Jonah chapter 3, reading from verses 1 to verse 10. Jonah chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, for the greatness of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Then the Lord saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You may have your seats. Let's come before the Lord this morning and pray. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We say thank you so much for your mercy. And we say thank you so much, Lord, for your grace towards us. You are God who is good to us. And in your goodness, you have given us the gift of life. You have preserved us throughout this week. As we come here this morning, we come as those who are the recipients of your grace. We come as those who have been the recipients of your mercy, and above all else, the recipients of your patience. You are slow to anger, yet you are bound in mercy. Your anger indeed is but for a moment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In the morning, Lord, you satisfy our hearts with your goodness. In the morning, you satisfy our hearts with a theme that no one else is able to give us. For in you we live, in you we move, in you we have our being. You give life and breath to all things. So we come this morning knowing that you are God and we are not. You are good all the time and we are not. You are holy and righteous in all your ways and we are not. So we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you lead us and guide us to your word, that even if there are some among us who do not know you, you'd open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear the voice of you, the Good Shepherd. We have not come here to hear the voice of man, for that is but fallible. We have come here to hear your voice, the Good Shepherd, for your voice is infallible, it's eternal, it's sufficient, it is able to satisfy our longings, quench our thirst, and above all else, save our souls. So speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. In Jesus' name we ask. May God's people say amen. Behold his salvation in the city. Behold his salvation in the city. As we finished chapter 2 of the book of Jonah last week, we finished with this exclamation statement from Jonah. And as we come to Jonah chapter 2, we heard Jonah pronouncing and proclaiming in verse 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's a man who has been commissioned by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. But I would love you to think with me before we come to this particular passage, because the issue is, how then does that salvation look like? And as we come to chapter 3, we see something of that salvation that God is able to accomplish. But I want you to think with me this morning, if you were a general of an army assigned to go to capture a city, and you were given statistics that were saying these words, that there are about 3.9 billion individuals that live in a place where I am sending you, and these people are so antagonistic to your mission. On top of that, you are told, as you are being commissioned by this general, as he's assigning you to go on this battle, he tells you to say, the place I'm sending you, it's a place that has overwhelming majority of poverty. There is war. And there are people in those places that millions upon millions, they worship, and they are there to worship everything and anything but themselves. They are so antagonistic to you, and they are in direct opposition to you. Your enemies are actually so many that if you try to compare them with your troops are but few. What would you do if you were the general assigned to go to capture such a place? What kind of weapons would you choose to use for such a mission? I'm sure some of us would say, no, if I was a general, I would go by and I'll see what strategies that we can envisage and we can have. If this place we're about to reach out to has a lot of poor people, and these people are actually our enemies, maybe let's do this. Let's go there and try to bring in some resources, some social economic efforts that will be able that we can win them over to our side. Secondly, you might say, no, we need the bright and the genius of the land so that they may accompany us. In order for us to go in that particular place, we need maybe at least to establish and have some centers that we may meet the social economic needs of the people. Or you may say, as a military tactical general, you would say, no, but I need some mighty weapons, because these people, if they are our enemies, I'm sure they have weapons that they'll try to counteract or to counterattack whenever we try to progress and win them over to us. A great opposition, and here you are as a general. Let's get the best of the land, and we will go and win them over. Brothers and sisters, the analogy that I'm using this analogy just to tell you that the world we are living in is in direct opposition to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. There is a place still existing even right now called the 1040 window, and it is a rectangular area north of Africa to where all the way to the Middle East and Asia. It is between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north of latitudes. This window is called the resistant belt to the gospel. It includes the majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. And many of the atheists, even that falls around in the European region as well, they'll fall in this category. Now, the analogy I've just used for you, what kind of a weapon would a good general use in order to win such a world? And in the context we are in, what kind of weapons can we use to win South Africa back to God? I tell you, it's not about our geniusness. It's not about our social efforts. You will see in this passage that God uses His word to win over nations. And if we are to go out there and to proclaim the gospel message, because we know and we have this conviction that salvation is the work of the Lord, I want us to see this morning that this salvation is the work of the Lord. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And this great salvation is actually for great sinners. There is no one who is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And the weapon that God uses, He uses His eternal and holy word. Let me take you back to Jonah. We find Jonah in chapter 2. Remember, we left Jonah in the bottom room praying. And as Jonah was there, he's in this breathtaking, in this context where he's in the belly of the fish. And we finish chapter 2 with this breathtaking exclamation from the lips of this unfaithful servant of God. And this echo of this unfaithful servant of God, we see that this exclamation, the pronouncement in chapter 2 verse 9, finds its echoes from the lips of the faithful ones in the consummation of time in Revelation chapter 7 verse 10, where the heavenly assembly is declaring and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, both groups do not proclaim this in a soft tone. What you find in Revelation chapter 7 verses 10 and what you find in Jonah chapter 2 verses 9, they are not saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. They are not saying that. Go with me to chapter 2, and I want you to see this is an exclamation statement. This is a declaration. Jonah chapter 2, verses 9, we just hear this statement. Look at it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this statement, this sound, finds its consummation of fulfillment in the consummation of time in Revelation chapter 7, verses 10. The heavenly beings, the holy saints, they stand before God. Men from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every ethnicity, they come. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 10, they say the same exclamation statement, and they are not whispering, they are declaring it. The work of salvation demands nothing but an arousing, heart-wrecking response. Standing on the rooftops where we stand in the strength that God has given us, and we declare it among us the nations. And Jonah is not an exception. God had to get that from Jonah. Now think with me, Jonah now, he is now thrown in the ocean. We know this in chapter 2, and he was at the verge of death. He thought that he's dead, but it happens, now Jonah arrives at his destination, a place he detested, a land of a people he hated. And the message is heard in Nineveh. Just imagine with me. Here is a guy with weeds all over his face. He's from the belly of the fish. Landed. A missionary on a mission. Not with a nice suit. He's been fermented. I would assume that his hair was no longer there. I would assume that. Landing on destination Nineveh, a place that he detested. And what we see then transpiring from now onwards is nothing but the work of God. So then I want you to see this morning why must we be so bold enough to preach about this salvation? There are 5 points. The first one, we must go forth and preach and declare forth this message. Firstly, because salvation is a sovereign work of God to forgive and to change. It is a sovereign work of God. Where do we see that? In chapter 3, look with me, chapter 3, Jonah is running away from God. You know that. Jonah is not running to God. Jonah is running from God. God comes to Jonah in this chapter. He calls out to Jonah for the second time. Jonah is not in control of his life or of his circumstances. We've seen from chapter 1, the storms came because God commanded the storms. And Jonah was thrown from the ship into the water. But whilst in the water, Jonah now, God commands the fish to come and swallow Jonah. Jonah is not in control. God is in control. We see as well the destination where Jonah is landing. He's not landing somewhere in Africa. No, Jonah is landing on the very particular place where God had asked him to go to. A sovereign God. A God who controls seasons. Jonah was not only thrown in the ocean and nearly drowned because God was punishing him. No, Jonah was thrown because it happened because God had a hard lesson, but a wonderful one for him to learn in that classroom in the belly of the fish. Now arrived at his destination, a place detested, a land of people he hated. A people that he considers to be beyond the reach of the grace of God. So he comes in this place. And the one who is coming to him and speaking to him the second time. I just want you to see this, brothers and sisters. Verse 1 says, it is the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah. So the Lord comes to Jonah. Ladies, you are doing Bible study. The Lord who is used here, you've learned this yesterday, is Adonai, the master, the commander in chief, the one with ultimate authority, the one who's the possessor and the originator of all authority. Every authority, ultimate authority, resides with this God alone. This is a God who did not inherit his authority. There was no one to be quaffed equal to him. This is a God who did not receive this authority because there is no one to bestow it on him. It is not an authority either given to him because people elected him there. You see, the God who is coming to Jonah, brothers and sisters, he's a God who does not need your vote. He does not have a council to advise him as to how he runs the affairs of the country, the world, the universe. He has no one to tell him what to do, even about your life. This God, brothers and sisters, this God is a God with ultimate authority. He's a God who embodies authority because he is the great I am. He is under no obligation at the same time as you come here. He speaks a second time. I want just to show you in that line, just that first line. He comes a second time. He is under no obligation to speak to Jonah for a second time. He is under no obligation to run for Jonah. He is under no obligation to use Jonah. He is sovereign. He gives John a second chance. This is a prodigal prophet. He's a prodigal prophet. He's a fugitive of the Great Commission. Jonah, son of Amittai, from the little town of Galilee. You see, this is not just the second time God is speaking to him. If we are to go with the Bible, this is the third time God speaks to Jonah. In the first instance, Jonah disobeys. In the second instance, however, look at the response. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh. If you go to chapter 1, same verse 3. Okay? Go to chapter 1, because I want you to see some similarities there. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's like a copy of each of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, God comes to Jonah, speaks to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But having learned that lesson, Jonah is not running away anymore. He complies. You see, God is a sovereign God. His authority, brothers and sisters, is an authority that demands nothing but obedience. It's not suggestions. He gives commands. So you and I must be so bold enough to go out there and be part of this great commission which the Lord God has commissioned us. Not because we are clever or because we are smart or we look at the greatness of the world around us or the rebellion. No, we must have this view of our God that He is sovereign. He is over all things. Kings of the nations will come, kings of the nations will go, but His authority remains. It might not be so clear in your life even as to what is happening now, but I want you to know that He is sovereign over your life. He was sovereign in saving you. And the same God who was sovereign in saving your life, He's the same God who is commanding us to arise and to go. He's not giving suggestions, He's giving commands. So not only is this work a sovereign work of God to forgive and change, and in particular here He's forgiving Jonah and changing Jonah's mind. But secondly, I want you to see that it is a scriptural work of God to correct error. Yes, it is a sovereign work, but it is also a scriptural work of God. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 1, all the way to verses 6. I want you to see how many times the term the word of God or the message of the Lord is used. Look with me in verses 1. The Bible says to us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And Jonah is commanded in verse 2 to say, I want you to go call out against Nineveh the message I tell you. Then you have in chapter 3, you have in verses 3, then Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. How? According to the word of the Lord. And what else do we see? We see in verses 6 that the word reached the king. So salvation, brothers and sisters, and the work of revival, the work where God is coming to invade, where His kingdom shall reign all over the earth, where His blessing and honor, His glory and power will be unto Him the Ancient of Days. For that to be realized, the scriptures have to be central. Because salvation is a scriptural work. I asked in my introduction, what weapons will conquer the bloodthirsty city of Nineveh in this context? You may ask for Nineveh, that great city that was known with violence. You may ask to say, who is able to bring reforms and restore the moral and the spiritual sanity in a context like Nineveh? What is able to abate the wrath of God? Because God is promising to say, I'm going to judge them. What is it that is able to abate that wrath? What is it that is able to come and restore such a people who are set in violence and bloodthirsty? What is it? It is nothing but the word of God. What is it in our day and age that is able to subdue the pomp, the pride, the bling, and the clib, the arrogance of the great and the mighty, the movers and the shakers of this world? What is it that is able to do that? It is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see in verse 2, God is saying, arise, go to that great city, call out against it. The message that I tell you, not what you think or what you want. God is saying, I want you to go tell them the message I want, not what you want, not what they want to hear, not what their philosophers and the scribes are saying. No, I want you to tell them what I have told you and what I tell you, and I want you to tell them. So in our efforts, if we are to define what missions is, I side with Paul Washer. Missions simply means sending the gospel message to a people through a man. It is not just another social effort that we can do. Missions, at the center of missions, is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, God has one weapon in his arsenal to overthrow the kingdoms. That one weapon in his arsenal is the word. Because he cannot be separated from his words. I want you to see with me quickly in this passage, there are three characteristics of his word. First thing that we see concerning his word, one, we see the word of God is persistent. It comes a second time. That for me speaks of the relentless nature of the word of God. The pursuit that the word of God has, it will run for you and it will grab your heart. It will bring you down, and you're going to see that here. It will take you from your selfish throne and it will put you down until you recognize and acknowledge in your heart that there's no other king but Jesus. It pursues men. It is so persistent. God's word cannot be contained. That's what Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9. You cannot chain it. It is so persistent. You cannot short circuit it. You cannot even try in your own mind, as you sometimes would do, even by your own disobedience. You can try to do that, but you cannot deny its effects. In the analogy of the persistence of the word of God, that God himself chooses to use in his word, he uses his word to compare it to rain and snow. Isaiah chapter 55, you remember the verse? Verse 11. Do you know that verse? Listen to what God says in his word. Listen. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God says, so shall my word be that comes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose it, and it shall succeed in the things for which I send it. So persistent is the word of God. You can run away from its effects like you can run away from rain. Get your umbrella, cover yourself, come out the next day. You see the effects of rain outside. You see it. What does it have to do with the word of God? It simply means this: the word of God, you can run away from its effects, but you cannot stop the fruits that it brings. You can disobey it, but you cannot escape the consequences it promises will follow on your disobedience. Like fire, you may run from its heat, but the smoke will surely find you. It melts the hardest hearts, and it hardens the stubborn. Do you know that the same fire that hardens the clay is the same fire that melts the wax? It is a double-edged sword. Persistence. Some of you have been hearing the word of God, reading the word, but the word of God is still persistent, coming to you, asking you to obey it, and you're still running away from it. But I want you to know, no matter how much you run, you will live and you will die, but this word will live forever and ever. So not only is it persistent, but secondly, we see this word is powerful and authoritative. Can you see how the word of God comes with commands? In verses 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it. That speaks of authority. You see, the word of God is authoritative enough that it comes and invades the city of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh believes in this word, verse 5 tells us. How authoritative is this word? There's no better argument and better connection we have in this verse than we have in verse 6. Because when the king hears and the word reaches the king rises from his throne, removes his robe, covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The word reached him. Powerful enough. And you see, brothers and sisters, without the authority of Scripture, if the word of God is not powerful enough to save and to sanctify the lost, then we as Christians, we are doomed. But you cannot divorce the word of God from God. God and his word are one. And without an authoritative scripture, the church is powerless. According to Carl F. Harry, he says this, the church is powerless and we cannot overcome the corruption of the human heart. We cannot be able to overcome the satanic deception if the word of God is not powerful enough. Where the church no longer lives by the word of God, that church is left to its own devices and soon is overtaken by temptations of Satan and the misery that sin and death brings. Church of Jesus, it is the word of God that preserves us. It is the word of God that produced us. We are born again by the living word. We are preserved because of the word. And we shall triumph against sin and Satan by the power of the word of God. So you can trust in this word. It's not in your eloquence that God will save men and women. Can you see how many words did Jonah speak? Only 8 words. Yet the word of God prevails. This word, the 66 books of the Bible, they are authoritative. Their commands are not just suggestive authority, Rather, they are obligatory. They are the very authority of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. Therefore, one who is so much in touch or in tune with the Word of God has to trust in this Word, as God was saying in Jeremiah 23, to say, my Word is like a hammer, my Word is like fire, my Word is able to conquer and to overcome, because my Word has authority. It is able to reshape those who yield to it. It judges sinners, yet it justifies those who receive it. It hardens the stubborn and it softens the meek. It punishes those who are stubborn and rebellious, yet it purifies those who are humble and meek to receive it. It softens and it hardens. It inflicts the comfortable, and it is able to comfort the afflicted. It is a two-edged sword. Here lies our authority. So not only is this word a progressing word, a powerful authoritative word, but we see lastly in this text, brothers, that the word of God is a prevailing and progressing word. It prevails. Reaches the king. Imagine this with me. He is a king in his palace. He has bodyguards. Mighty fortress, mighty walls, guards on the gates, and he's in his chamber. All doors closed. But yet, the word of God penetrates into the walls of his security. The word of God passes the bodyguard of the king. So strong and valiant. The word of God enters through these closed gates, bangs it open, comes to this king. Personify this word, arrests the king's heart, takes him out of his own throne, and the king submits to the word. The word ultimately prevails. So then, Church of Jesus Christ, we have nothing but the word of God to trust in. You see, the story of the church in the book of Acts is the story of the word of God progressing and making impact, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the age. At the climax of every epoch, as you see the sections in the book of Acts, you see that the author of the book of Acts is so intentional in the way that he is writing. You can write these verses down. When you come to Acts chapter 6, verses 7, you hear this resounding remark by Luke, the author, saying, so the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem grew rapidly, and the great number of priests became obedient to the truth. And as you progress in the book of Acts, you come to chapter 12, another remarkable highlight in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 24. You hear this in Acts 12, but the word of God continued to spread rapidly. Then you come to Acts chapter 13 again, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. In a witchcraft-infested city of Ephesus and Athens, Paul would go there and he would preach the gospel. And listen, as the witches and the wizards, those who were consorting with the demonic and satanic world, believed in this message. Listen to what the Bible says in Acts chapter 19, verses 10. This continued for 2 years, so that everyone who lived in the province of Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, they heard the word of the Lord. That chapter finishes with this word, verse 19 and 20. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, they brought their magic books. They burnt them in front of everyone. When the value of the books was calculated, it came to 50,000 drachmas. Underlining statement, verse 20. So the word of the Lord powerfully continued to spread and prevail. Why are we here? We are not here for men. We are not here for the wisdom of this world. We are not here for psychology. We are not here for your better life now. We are not here for just motivational talk. We are here for another kingdom, and in order for people to get into another kingdom, they need the word from that kingdom, because it is this word that makes them holy and set apart for the Lord. So this word, we can trust it. Salvation is a scripture work of God. And because when the word of God then is applied faithfully, then thirdly, we see there is a sudden supplication work of God on the unexpected people. That's my third point. So we need to trust the word, apply it faithfully, and when the word of God is preached faithfully, not because of the content that the man has in his own brains. No, because the power is in this word. That's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul would say, I determined to know nothing among you, brothers, except Christ and Him crucified. So we see here then that a word then brings on a sudden supplication work of God on unexpected people. The people of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh and his nobles, great and small, we can see in verse 5. So the word reaches the king, the unlikely, the movers and the shakers of the world. But when they hear this word, they shake. And it is able to change them. So we see, to Jonah's shock, the people neither laughed at him nor laid hands on him. Remember, the people of Nineveh are violent people. The people of Nineveh are enemies of Jonah. They were known not to chop the hands of their enemies. The people of Nineveh were known to take their enemies, and they will take their enemies and they'll take hooks and put hooks in the tongues of their enemies. The people of Nineveh were known to be merciless in the way that they would chop and they would kill their enemies. Jonah had that in mind. He thought, I'm going to be bribed today. But lo and behold, God extended his mercy on Nineveh. So number four, we see then the salvation is a saving work of God on undeserved people. It is sudden. Jonah had expected that it would take 3 days. 3 days. Yes, 3 days. Then Nineveh shall, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. That was the ultimatum that God gave them, to say in 40 days. And I'm sure Jonah was expecting to wait for 40 days. And to walk through Nineveh, it would have taken 3 days for Jonah. But he is just on his first day. So it happens suddenly. That even in places where Jonah has not been, the word reaches there. But as the word is reaching and invading those places, there's something happening. God is saving the undeserving. The guilty people of Nineveh, we see in chapter 1, verses 2, they are undeserving people. They are men and women of violence. Yet we see in chapter 3, verses 8, listen to this word. But the king said to them, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. There's deep supplication in the heart of the king, deep contrition in the heart of the king. And it is God who is doing that. The people have heard the message and they are repenting, turning from their evil ways. The king has heard just those 8 words, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. The king takes that statement. He expounds on it and tells and commands the people to say, this will require nothing but a heart of supplication. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to lose sight of this. Jonah comes before these people as a sign. He comes not just to proclaim the message. He comes to portray the message. He is coming. Remember his experience. He comes before them as a symbol of judgment. He was thrown in the sea. He comes to them as the one who is a substitute. Remember this. They threw him in the water in order that the men, the sailors who were with him, would be saved. He comes before them as one who was able to take upon himself the wrath of God so that the lives of others may be spared. Jonah is but a sign pointing to the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ, one who took upon himself the wrath of an angry God for sinful men like you and me, one who became our substitute. So we come here seeing this man, just him walking as a substitute for these people. They look at him and their hearts are melting. You see, there's no greater sign that will be shown to this generation. Only Jesus says, the sign of Jonah. If the finished work of the cross of Christ, if the finished work of Christ on the cross is not enough for you, if the resurrection of Christ is not enough for you, there's no other sign that you need. Christ will say these words as he wants. It will be better for Nineveh on that day of judgment than it will be for you. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than it will be for you. So then, we find in this text that salvation is a saving work of God to undeserved people. So Jonah, as he experiences all this, we see one theme that is common in Jonah's ministry, and that is the word of God. He speaks the word, people obey the word. Christian, God has given us his word. It is by this word that God is able to sanctify our culture. Because that's the last point you see there, that there is a sanctifying work of God in the culture. People are called upon to repent. People are called upon to turn from their evil ways. People are called upon to set themselves apart. Why? Because the word of God has come. So they have to turn from their evil ways. They have to come to this God. You see, brothers and sisters, as we have this book before us, this book contains the mind of God. This book contains the state of man. This book contains the way of salvation. This book contains the doom of sinners and the happiness of all believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are factual and true. And the decisions that comes from this book that we've been awarded and we've been given, we've been privileged to use as an arsenal in this battle as we fight against the nation. I want you to trust in this book. You must read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. There is no other book, no other word that will save our corrupt hearts. This is the only book. It is our map. It is our staff. It is our compass. It is our sword. It is our charter. We see in this book that Christ is the grand subject, and the glory of God is the end. Behold salvation in the city. How does God accomplish that salvation? He accomplishes it by his word. If you're here this morning, how shall you be saved? You can only be saved by believing in the finished work of the cross of Christ. Read this book. It is the only book that will give us life. But believe in Jesus Christ, the word that became flesh, dwelt among us. It is him we serve. It is him we're longing for. So partner with him. It's not like this almighty God is in need. No, he's not. I want to remind you, he's not. He can accomplish this task by himself. He's able to do that. But yet he chooses to use the sons and daughters of Adam, who have themselves been recipients of his grace, just like Jonah was. Look at the book of Acts. An angel cannot proclaim the gospel because an angel has not been a recipient of a gospel, because an angel does not know what it means to be a sinner. But God, in his grace, sovereignty, in his might, he has chosen to rely and to depend on you and me to take forth this gospel message to your neighbor, to your sons and daughters, to your grandchildren, to your friends, to those who are opposing the gospel, and to those who are seen to be religious and they seem to be good and okay. Let's take forth this gospel, preach it, so that men and women will be saved to the glory and honor of our King Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and we pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. We say thank you so much. It is such a joy to know that you are God with a plan. Although the world may seem to be falling apart, yet your word is sufficient. Your gospel is still powerful. I pray this morning for the gathered, if there are some among us who have the call of God on their lives, you would, oh God Almighty, bid them to come. You say that the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. As we look into the world dying among us, even in this great city of Johannesburg, we ask of you that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit, that we may have men among us like Francis Xavier, who say, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough. Send me to the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me to your service, even to death itself. May we have such men among us. Raise a generation of those who are passionate about the gospel, passionate about the cross of Christ and the glorious work of his resurrection, even in saving and rescuing sinners to himself. Empower us, therefore we ask. Give us humble hearts and loving hearts, that we may declare forth your truth in love. For your glory we ask, and for the good of your church. May God's people say amen.